Bibles, please, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't want to keep you very long this afternoon. We have had a pretty full day already, a lot of things to ponder and think about. But I do want to add a couple of things to your meditations as you move on from today. So there are several things that I want to bring to you that I pray will be helpful to you this afternoon in your reflections as you come to the Lord's table on a now established more regular basis. So turn with me to verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I have received, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye may come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Larger Catechism, question 175, is our operative question that we'll be working in today. So if you have your copy of the confession, you can open it up. If you have the note sheets, it's on there as well. LC 175, what is the duty of Christians after they have received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? The duty of Christians after they have received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is, seriously, to consider how they have behaved themselves therein, and with what success. If they find quickening and comfort, to bless God for it, beg the continuance of it, watch against relapses, fulfill their vows, and encourage themselves to a frequent attendance on that ordinance. But if they find no present benefit, more exactly, to review their preparation to and carriage at the sacrament, in both which, if they can approve themselves to God and their own consciences, they are to wait for the fruit of it in due time. But if they see that they have failed in either, they are to be humbled and to attend upon it afterwards with more care and diligence. And then a quotation from Thomas Ridgely. Again, they behave themselves unbecomingly in this ordinance who meditate on the thing signified in it, namely the dying of Jesus Christ, as though they were unconcerned spectators, having only an historical faith, and contenting themselves with the knowledge of what merely relates to the life and death of Christ, without considering the end and design of them, namely, that he might make atonement for sin, or considering their particular concern in that atonement, so as to improve it as an expedient for taking away the guilt and power of sin in their own souls. And then one more quotation. I know I'm extending them a little bit here. But I have profited from the work of Johannes Brockel in regard to the Lord's Supper in his second volume. If Satan hath not been able to gain the advantage over you in the preparation for and celebration of the Lord's Supper, he will yet endeavor to get the advantage over you after the Lord's Supper. After the Lord Jesus had been baptized, he was tempted of the devil. And after the disciples had celebrated the Lord's Supper with Christ, they were in that same night offended and dispersed, and Peter was sifted as wheat. all of that then in introduction to our sermon this afternoon, where we talk about our reflection on how we have behaved ourselves at the Lord's Supper. And I will say, as I said to you at the very beginning of the series last week in the morning, that there is a profound difference in our consideration when we think on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a sacrament rather than an ordinance. And let me say it this way. If it is only an ordinance, and by ordinance I mean Christ commanded it, we do it, we take satisfaction in our obedience, and we move on. If that's all there is, then there's no sense in reflection. Reflection is really not meaningful. You can reflect upon, okay, was it commanded? Yes. Did the pastor have it out? Yes, yes, he did. Did I partake? Yes, I did. Okay, is that done? Yes, that's done. Thank the Lord. He gave me obedience. I was there. I wasn't sick. I was able to partake and so on. I'm done. But here we are now talking about reflection. And when we talk about reflection, then we're already assuming that it's a sacrament, that it is a means of grace, that there's something offered to us here, and that if the Lord would bless us with a proper training of our minds, a training of our behavior, a training of ourselves upon the sacrament and partaking with Christ, that we will indeed have something to reflect upon and something to profit with as we go forward. Right? So we are assuming that it's a sacrament when we begin talking about a reflection. How have we profited from the Lord's Supper? Did we commune with Christ? Did we receive refreshment? What is the disposition that we took with us from the table regarding our covenant vows with Christ? Were they changed somehow? Were our commitments refreshed, enhanced, furthered, and forwarded, and so on? I know I may be hitting some of us with the first time we've ever considered these things before. But this is, may I say, standard 17th century Reformed theology. This is nothing new. This is 300, 400 years old, this understanding of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That it is something that you can profit from long after you've sat at the table, as you reflect upon your behavior, as you reflect upon certain things that the Westminster theologians will bring to us here in a few moments in our consideration. That we are asking such questions means that we've already accepted it as a sacrament, isn't it? Okay, so let's talk about reflection generally. We reflect on all kinds of things, don't we? We go on a vacation and we remember and reflect on it. It brings a smile to our face. Hopefully. Not like some of those vacations that, you know, don't bring a smile. We reflect on things we've done during the day, conversations had, emails, texts received. We reflect on our interaction with others, our times of recreation, the benefits and pleasures to come, and those activities that warm us and encourage us, challenge us, convict us. I remember as an electrician, one of my favorite days was lights on day, I called it. You know, here you are, you're working, installing all these light fixtures, and then you have power on day, and, you know, all the lights come up. It's like, you know, a month of work brought to fruition in one day. And you reflect on that, right? You reflect on it. There's some reflection that goes on there. We reflect upon the important things of our lives, and maybe some things that are not as important as other things, yet reflection is a large part of our lives. And I think that it is just wholly natural that we should reflect on our conduct at the Lord's table after we have partaken of the supper. That we should go home Sunday night, and before we close our eyes, that we should think on the day, we should remember those things. I mean, immediately rising from the table, if we have certain things that have been particularly refreshing, put that in the bin to call up later. Put that in that top shelf of the inbox. You know, that one that you can get to readily. Put that there and leave it there for a while. And then when you go to lie down that night, and when you're not called into other service, you can You can sit down. You can lay down. You can reflect upon that thing that was so very evident to you, so very refreshing to you, so very drawing to you with regard to Christ. You may have gotten a glimpse of His loveliness and mercy like you hadn't ever before because of your meditations, because of your preparation, because of all those things. And they're congealing together, and under the hand of God's Spirit, there is this new and this fresh. I don't want to call it an experience, because although it is subjective, it is not so subjective that it is not subject to the Word of God. This is something that God brings. And He refreshes people. And you can bring that thing up and reflect upon it. If we have been overly convicted of something, that we've come to the table and we've partaken of that grace that Christ has for us, and part of that grace, then, remember, out of those 10 graces that we talked about, stirring them up, one of those graces is we come to a greater knowledge of our sins. Something we've been doing for a long time, we thought it was okay, suddenly we recognize it's not. We can reflect on that. There are all kinds of things then. But brothers and sisters, what does it take? It takes all three of these things working together, doesn't it? It takes, first of all, the knowledge that this is a sacrament. What should we expect? What is our expectation? It is a sacramental expectation. That is, it is a means of grace expectation. We think of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the sacrament as a baptism, as a tube or conduit through which grace flows to the people of God when they partake of these things by faith. Oh, it's not in the doing of them. We understand that. But it is indeed by faith that the Lord would bless, that He would grant spiritual advance and refreshment, that He would grant that sometimes in positive ways and sometimes in negative ways, convicting ways. But that it is all His grace as He feeds His people. You know from our study in several different particulars that the chastisements of the Lord, that the knowledge of our sins, these are the Lord's love notes to His people. So, Wilhelmus Abrakel, once again, has these seven questions. Let me ask you these questions. These are questions that he uses for his own reflection, or he used for his own reflection when he was on earth, of course, now having that communion with Christ that he enjoys. Were you sorrowful or joyful? Well, you know, sometimes you're going to participate in the Lord's Supper and it's going to be sorrowful. And other times it's going to be joyful. Why was this last time sorrowful or joyful? What was going on? What was going on in your mind that made it sorrowful? Was it a greater knowledge of your sins, your griefs, your breaches of the covenant? Why were you joyful? Was it advancement that you've noticed? Was it a greater appreciation for the things of God? Was it a deeper understanding of the grace of Christ and the depth of it? What is it? This is the time, brothers and sisters, for spiritual reflection. Sorrowful or joyful? Second question. Were you tender or hard and insensitive? Were you tender or insensitive? Third question. Were you in the dark or was it light? Were you moved or composed? In other words, when you came, you'll hear sports guys talk about this. Especially golfers. I hate to use this illustration. I hate to use the word hate too, but sometimes I do. Here's this golfer, and he steps up to the tee, and he's gonna swing his club. And sometimes he'll tell you he can see the shot. There's something going on. It's different from other times. He knows that when he swings that club, that he's going to get the ball to go exactly like he wants it to. He can see the shot. That's how he'll say it. I was able to see that shot. You'll hear other sports guys talk about that in different venues. I could see the shot. Okay? Notice here, what does it say? Were you in the dark or was it light? When you came to the Lord's Supper, was it like, what am I doing here? I'm not ready. This doesn't feel right. No, I'm in the dark somehow, or light. I'm right where I belong. Were you moved or were you composed? Did the hearing of the broken body of Christ move you, or were you more stoic? These are questions that Abrakel asks. Did you exercise faith, or were you full of fear? We might add a third to that in our day, because faith and fear are something that was more common in his day, but we add to that presumption. Right? Because we live in a presumptuous age. You know, God's in the forgiveness business. Right? Doesn't really matter how much I sin. God will forgive me. That's presumption. Right? So there's that third thing that we want to add to that for our age. Were you filled with faith or fear or presumption? The fifth question he asks is, were you filled with longing? Was there a longing? Was there a going forth of your heart toward Christ? Or, he calls it, were you barren within? Was there no breathing or desiring after Christ? The sixth thing he asks is, did you come to the table in a spiritual stupor or with great earnestness to meet with Christ and to feed upon His grace? Another great question. We use the word stupid differently than they used it. We say the word stupid for someone that's not very intelligent. Stupid and stupor are from the same root, and it means simply to be insensitive to what's going on around you. Right? To be, if you will, in the dark and unaffected and really unaware, painfully unaware, ceremoniously unaware, with much difficulty unaware, with much awkwardness unaware. That kind of stupidity. Torpor is the other word you'll find in the older divines that speak of that kind of spiritual deadness or inactivity. Then the seventh question, did you come to see your faith increased or strengthened, or did you come apart from any expectation? This is all things that Abrakel said he reflected on after he was done with the table, after he had observed the Lord's Supper. Well, I think that we don't hear very much of this from our pulpits these days. There is not good teaching on the sacraments, not a lot of it anyway. And so many approach the Lord's Supper in that memorial mode we spoke of, right? In that obedient mode, rather than that sacramental mode where we actually have some kind of spiritual expectation of care and feeding and advancement and a greater affection, a growing affection for Christ. The other thing that I want us to remember is that as we reflect upon our behavior, that we must always reflect as to whether or not we have done the right thing for the wrong reasons, or we've done the right things completely unconcerned with the reasons. There are a couple of times in Scripture, we have recently been over these Scriptures, so we'll not take the time to belabor them, but I want to remind you of Malachi chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, and then Isaiah chapter 1, long about verse 8 and following. And in both of those passages, we're talking about ordinances that God Himself had ordained. Things for the Old Testament, sacrifices, kindling fire, getting ready to make the sacrifice, and so on. In all of that, God had said, you will do these things. He commanded Moses, and that continued all the way to the days of Malachi. I don't know if you recognize that. Isn't that an interesting thing? I mean, when did Malachi write? Anybody know? Off the top of their heads? 5th century B.C., approximately. When did Moses write? 15th century B.C. 1,000 years. And they're keeping the commandments of Moses with regard to the sacrifices. That's how important they were to them. But they come to Malachi chapter 1, and the Lord says, you know, you're kindling fire on my altar in vain. Oh, that there was one of you that would shut the doors, that you'd simply stop doing that. Even lawful things. Isaiah says it this way. The Lord says, I cannot away with your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. I can't do it anymore. Your hands are full of blood. When you come before me and you stretch out those hands unto me, I'm looking at them and they're full of blood. They're full of oppression. They're full of murder. And you're coming to me in my house? Lord says, stop. Just stop. And so if the saints of old could take the ceremonies of God that He has ordained, and they could pervert them in such a way that they should that the Lord should say to them, "Stop it." Doesn't that speak to them of a lack of reflection on how they were doing what they should have been doing? They had fallen into the mode of, we don't need to reflect on it, we just need to do it. Well, that should never characterize us in the New Testament, coming to the Lord's Supper. We should reflect. And we should seek to improve those things we find deficient. And we should be encouraged when the Lord blesses us with advancement, with spiritual fruit. Okay, so let's take a look at some of the particulars then. First of all, the Westminster theologians speak of quickening and comfort. Quickening and comfort. Quickening is 17th century terminology, which means awakening, liveliness, renewal of liveliness, to wake up out of sleep, to come to life, if you will, to become active where you were in a stupor before, and so on. That's what quickening is. And they're talking about particularly being stirred up. That's how we might say it. Being stirred up, being awakened to what's going on at the supper and the graces that we talked about earlier that we're supposed to make effort towards stirring up. Those 10 graces. So there is quickening. Quickening to the affection for and exercises of the gifts that we read about in the former section. In other words, we want to look for a greater facility, a greater desire, a greater practice, a greater affection, a greater love, all because of our participation in the supper of the Lord. Quickening. Secondly, comfort. Comfort. Certainly we will understand that the magnitude of comfort we receive at the Lord's Supper will be related to our recognition of and confession of our sins and unworthiness. Remember that this is the meal of acceptance with the Lord, a custom that the Lord adopts in condescension to His people to reach them, although, or to reach down to them and to teach them that although they are sinners worthy of being thrust through with that dart, that He accepts them instead. I'd like you to turn with me for a moment to Hebrews chapter 12. Twice now I've referred to that as being to that section of being thrust through with a dart. We'll begin our reading in verse 18. And we'll read down through verse 25. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. And we'll stop right there. What I want you to understand in this passage is that what the apostle is describing here, and it's an ecclesiological passage, it teaches us a proper understanding of the doctrine of the church, that there is such a thing that he describes here as what we would call the invisible church. But I must ask you this, my dear brothers and sisters. How much truck, how much administration do we have in earth with regard to the invisible church? Why do we call it the invisible church? Why have theologians chosen the terms visible and invisible church? Because the Lord has given us an administration in the visible church. How does Christ execute the office of a king? By calling unto himself out of the world of people, and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. So when the writer here, whoever the apostle is speaking about the invisible church, we are not so to divorce that from our understanding of the expression of that church in the world. That there is a particular communion between what we would call the doctrine of the invisible church, as described here, and the visible church as administered upon earth. And that's really important for us to remember. Otherwise, we end up without the visible church at all. Oh, it's just me and Jesus, and I'm a member of the invisible church, and I don't need elders and people around me. It's me and Jesus, and that's really all I need. And we've seen an overemphasis of that, of pietism, if you will, that's gone so far in many ages of the church, including our own. But I want you also to remember what the apostle is describing here, because he's describing, notice what he says, he speaks about Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Notice that he's speaking about the blood of sprinkling that took place at that base of Sinai when the animal would have been thrust through with a dart. And he's speaking also of the church that Jesus Christ has established by the blood of the new covenant. That when we're talking about the Lord's Supper and our gathering at this table, we are a species of Hebrews 12, 18 through 25. Now think with me for a moment on the greatness of that proposition and how we draw near and hear the Lord speaking. In that day, there was such a noise that came from the top of Sinai and the voice of God proclaiming the Ten Commandments from the top of Sinai that the people turned to Moses and said, "You go up and talk with him. We're not going up there." They didn't want to come near. Moses himself said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." But notice what the writer says, he says, that's not the church you've come to. That's not the place you've come to. It's not the Zion you've come to. It's not the Jerusalem you've come to. And it's not the assembly that you've come to. You have come to the true Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn. And the firstborn there in the original, it's hard to see in English because we don't say firstborns. We could have translated it firstborn ones because it is a plural in the original. When you sit with your brothers and sisters at the table of the Lord eating and drinking in the presence of God, you are echoing on earth what is taking place here from heaven in Hebrews 12. We sit with one another in the church of the firstborn ones, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. And so we must see that we refuse not him that speaks. So when we talk about when we talk about quickening and comfort, the comfort doesn't come in that we are indeed worthy. The comfort comes in that we have been drawn near. What did Moses say? Gather them up to me. Take the 70 elders, which I believe is just simply a representation of the entirety of the nation, and bring them, draw them near up into me, into the mountain. No darts there. Come and eat a meal in my presence and I will receive you. That's where the comfort is. And that's what we should look for. Were we comforted when we came to the table? Because the Lord said, draw near to me. Draw near to me and I will receive you. There's real comfort there. And there's also not only comfort, but advancement in that comfort. The more we recognize and the deeper we scratch in our souls and the more we see atheism, agnosticism, rebellion, and all other kinds of odious things, the remnants of sin that continue to abide with us, the more comfort we will have when we hear the Lord saying, like he says in Psalm 50. Gather my saints unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. So quickening and comfort. Second, we are to watch against relapses. Watch against relapses. And so notice what the divines are teaching us here, that there is to be a record and a comparative, at least in our minds. Right? What does relapse mean? That there was at one time some sin that we were, that was besetting us, that we were struggling with, that we couldn't seem to get over, that the Lord gave us some relief from, and then we relapse. That we know those things about ourselves. That we're somehow keeping account of our souls. We're not just crashing through our days without any attention to our spirits, brothers and sisters. And the time that we spend reflecting at the Lord's Supper is time that we reflect upon our inner man and how we are progressing or not, and how we are advancing or falling back, and how we are pressing forward or relapsing. And that this is worthy work for our souls and a part of our reflection. We don't live in an age where we think much of this. We think mostly of our busyness and the things that we have to do next. Right? Take your planner and your calendar and whatever it is that you use and block out some time for soul work. Block out some time for heart work. That's what the communion of the Lord is about, the table of the Lord, so that you can reflect before and after. You can think on it's coming. And I'm thinking, you know, we are, as weekly communers, we are looking forward and looking backward both. We're anticipating what's coming and we're reflecting on what we did last week. And so we're bringing that with us to our practice in this coming week. I know it sounds complex and it sounds like, well, Pastor, you don't know. I don't have time for any of that. Brothers and sisters, you do. And once you build that habit and begin to take on those spiritual benefits that we have been promised in that sacramental administration, that will become the thing that you can't do without, the time you can't do without in the week. The next thing I want to talk about with you is fulfill their vows. The Westminster Divines actually say, fulfill their vows. I wish we had more time today. I wish we had more time all the time. I would take you through a number of passages where the people of God are talking about fulfilling their vows and what that means to them. Let me just briefly give you a thumbnail sketch of that. When we talk about fulfilling our vows, the first thing that we want to remember is that we are in covenant with Jesus Christ. We've taken the vows of church membership. Those are the vows that we're talking about here. Our covenant vows. I know there's a group of folks that call themselves covenanters today. I understand that. And they are historically considered covenanters because they are descendants, the spiritual descendants of those who signed a national covenant back in the 16th century. I understand that. And that was a commendable act. And I praise the Lord for it, and I hope that we will all study it and profit from it. But there's another way that the Bible speaks about covenanters as well. That those who have entered into covenant with Jesus Christ are covenanters. I just quoted to you from Psalm 50, where the Lord says, gather my saints unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. We have vowed to be the Lord's people. What is the sacrifice that we have made? How is it that we sing Psalm 50 with understanding? We sing it with understanding because the sacrifice that we bring is ourselves. We ourselves are living sacrifices. The first vow that we take here in the RPCGA with regard to church membership is we confess, we vow before men that Jesus Christ is our sovereign Lord and we belong to Him. That's what it means to be a covenanter, truly. So when it talks about fulfilling our vows, when the larger catechism speaks about fulfilling our vows, That's what we're talking about. It's not some ancillary vow. Oh, Lord, if you'll get me out of this mess, I'll give you half of my income. Not that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the vow to belong to Jesus Christ. We come, we are nourished by Him, we are fed by Him spiritually. He comes, He condescends to us at His table to nourish and to advance us in the vows that we have made before Him to be His people, He our God, that we would covenant with Christ, that He would provide everything for us, and we in turn, having been provided for in every particular, would give ourselves up to Him without any reservation, without holding back. We heard earlier from Isaiah chapter 58, didn't we, about the Sabbath. How we treat the Lord's things teaches us about how far we think we belong to Him, doesn't it? That's one of those helps to our own self-examination. As we think on how we behave ourselves concerning the Lord's day, the Lord's worship, the Lord's Sabbath, the Lord's table, the Lord's ordinances of worship, the Lord's preaching, and so on, and our reactions, responses, and ordering of ourselves pertaining to these things, it tells us a lot about whether or not we're keeping that vow that we belong to Jesus Christ. Again, I'm going to quote the Heidelberg Catechism. I don't do this very often, but this has to be a record twice in one day, twice in one Lord's Day. But the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, it's very sweet. It says, "What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, with both body and soul, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ." That's what it means to be a covenanter. And that's what it means to fulfill our vows. And so we want to reflect, because when we come to the table, this is a covenant ceremony. Jesus said what? "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is the blood of the covenant. This is how Moses said it back in Exodus 24. And it is the same covenant. Let's make sure that we understand, under different species, it's the same covenant, because they raised their hand on that day at the base of Sinai. Thanks, I'll get it right here in a second. And they said what? "All that the Lord has commanded, we will do and be obedient. We take the Lord for our God, and we will be His people." Brothers and sisters, that's what we do at this table. And we want to renew and refresh that commitment, and we want to advance in our keeping of that vow. Are church membership vows appropriate? If you start reading the Bible with understanding, you'll see that they're everywhere in Scripture. They're in Exodus 24. They're in Psalm 50. They are everywhere in Scripture. Because the Lord has covenanted with Jesus Christ for a people. And that is who we are. We are that people. All right, so fulfilling their vows, and I am hustling here. Let me give you a summary of this from Thomas Ridgely. Listen to Ridgely here. And by the way, if you have time to spend with Thomas Ridgely in the larger catechism, this work is available. It's available online. You can find it several different online sources, you know, old PDF scans that are extremely legible, very easy to read. It's called A Body of Divinity. You'll find it either in two or four volumes. You can also buy it, if you like those hard copies in your hands. Listen to what Ridgely says. "But on the other hand, we may sometimes, in taking a view of our behavior at the Lord's Supper, find matter of encouragement when, abating for human frailties and the imperfection of grace, which inseparably attend the present state, we can say, to the glory of God, that we have, in some measure, behaved ourselves as we ought to. In particular, if our hearts have been duly affected with the love of Christ, and we have had the exercise of corresponding graces, and if we can say that we have had some communion with Him and have not been altogether destitute of His quickening and comforting presence and the witness of His Spirit with ours, that we are the children of God, then we may conclude that we have engaged in this ordinance in a right manner. And if we have found that it has been thus with us, we are to bless God for it, considering that He alone can excite this grace in us who wrought it at the first. Boy, that's a good word, isn't it? That's a good word to hear. That we ought not to expect in this life, because the Lord has not given the grace of perfection. We're not going to come in that absolutely worthy way, as we said earlier today. But is there some profit? Have you experienced some encouragement? Some spiritual advancement? Have you, in partaking of the bread and wine, in focusing upon the body and blood of Christ, and given that tangible expression of that tangible preaching of the gospel, and by faith having received it, is there refreshment for your soul there? Is there a renewal in your covenanting with Christ and your giving yourself up to Him in a new and a more powerful way, and greater submission to His will, and a slaying of your own ways and words and wants? And if there is, bless God for it. The supper is designed for that. As incremental as it is, as small as it is, as line upon line and precept upon precept, and here a little bit and there a little bit it is still real. It is still substantial. It is still the blessing of His grace. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, whatever you do, don't just come, partake, and go, and don't think about it again. Whatever you do, don't do that. If you desire, and I know you do, to advance in the Christian faith, to love obedience more and more, to endeavor to ferret out of the Scriptures and to mine out of His Word what it is that He requires of you, not because you're earning points with Him, but because you love Him, you will find help for that at the table. You'll find encouragement in grace. You'll find that the Lord receives imperfect people in Christ Jesus into His presence and says, I will not lay my hand upon you. I will receive you instead. And I will feed you. And I will bless you. And I will conduct you safely home. This is what the table teaches us. And this is what we reflect on. It's not just an ordinance. It is far beyond that. All right, well, we're going to wrap up here very quickly. What if our reflections then reveal deficiencies instead? What if our behavior at the table of the Lord is not what it should be? What is the great pastoral advice of the Westminster theologians then? It's very simple. Number one, examine how you prepared. Was your preparation good? This is a simple and yet profound answer, right? I mean, here's what we do, right? So, I always put things in you know, my own experiences. Let's say that you want to go somewhere and you have this project to do. And you get there and you start out and the whole thing just blows up. Whatever the project was, you didn't get it done. It wasn't even close. What's the first thing you do? Was I ready for it? Was I prepared for it? Did I have the right tools? Did I think through the process ahead of time? Did I have the right tools? Did I have the right materials? Did I have the right opportunity, the right environment? And just go through all that preparation, don't you? You do a presentation, right, at your place of employment. You've got several people there. You're trying to convince them this is the way we need to go. They say, okay, it's your idea. You present it, and it flops. And you say to yourself, where did I mess up? Where did I fail to prepare? Did I think about my audience well enough? Did I think about what they were looking to hear? Did I think about what would be most interesting to them and to draw them in and to get them on board? Did I think about all those things? Did I prepare? Very simple and very profound. When we come to the Lord's Supper and fail, when we see failures, the first thing we want to ask ourselves is, was I prepared to come? Had I spent time reflecting on my sins? had I spent time reflecting on the fact that I don't belong there, and yet I am invited to come by the King? Have I reflected yet enough upon His great condescension and grace in calling me to commune with His Son? Have I reflected yet enough on what it means to enter into the privilege, into the present, into the privileged presence, let me say them both, into the privileged presence of God Almighty through Jesus Christ and dine in His presence? Did I consider those things? Or was I harried and hurried? And did I come in such a way that I was just not ready to sit down and enjoy? Some of you know this about a regular meal, right? A very difficult day, a very hard time, an injury, a grief can make even your most favorite meal your least at that particular instance, because you're just not ready to eat it. You're just not ready to dine. You're not ready to enjoy. You know the same thing is true of the Lord's Supper. You can come and not be ready to enjoy Christ through a lack of preparation. So that's the first thing that Westminster Divines tell us, is how was your prep? How was your preparation? Examine that first. Secondly, then, review your carriage at the sacrament. That's the second thing. And so once again, was it discipline? Were we disciplining our thoughts? Were we bringing them back from wandering? Did we harbor known sin? Were we uncharitable toward any that we sat with at the table? Did we harbor any kind of secret, let's just call it what it is, hatred? Were there things that we didn't deal with? How is our carriage at the sacrament? When we recognize those things, then we have an opportunity, don't we, to set them right. This is why Jesus will say, if you come to bring your offering and you find your brother has aught against you, well, then go and first be reconciled with your brother. This is not saying, oh, well, I won't receive it unless you're right with everybody. That's not what's being said. You won't get the benefit from your offering to the Lord if you're harboring ill will, or your brother's harboring ill will, or if you've been offensive and unreconciled. These are the things we need to think about. If there is a failure in preparation or a failure in our carriage, then we must bewail our lack in those areas. And we must use more care in preparation and carriage the next time. And so there is a proper review of ourselves that we ought to be doing. Well, again, this is just an overview. There's so many more things to be said. I think I want to take one more week and talk about this topic with you. And I want to talk about one more particular case. And that is that there are times when we might not think ourselves duly prepared, or we may even doubt of our being in Christ. And what should we do with regard to the Lord's Supper in such times as that? So I want to take one more week and help us all understand that. And I think, once again, the pastoral advice of the Westminster theologians are, well, it's just really good. And it'll be very helpful and encouraging to you. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this time to reflect and to think on what it means to reflect on our carriage at the supper. Lord, we desire the blessings that Thou hast said Thou wouldst give to Thy people, Thy promises. And we desire to advance before Thee, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to grow in a greater devotion and in keeping of our vows unto Him. Father, we confess that our lack of advancement lies with us. That our lack of devotion lies with us. That we cannot blame Thee, and that we cannot blame others. Help us, Lord, to own our own deficiencies here. And then to take that and to reflect upon how we have conducted ourselves at thy holy table, whether or not we have been refreshed and encouraged by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and whether or not we have been moved on and further and conducted farther and deeper into Christ and in our drawing near to Him. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.